Did I see someone walk in? Do I know you? Hey, new first timer. Awesome. Well, I'm Will. I'm Pastor Will here. Thank you for joining us today. My gorgeous wife is going to, well, actually, my gorgeous other pastor is going to give you a, that was real weird. He's going to give you a first timer card if you would just fill that out any time that you get bored with me talking. That'd be perfect. I will not take any offense to it. But when you're done, if you would, on the way out, don't leave early, but on the way out, after I'm done preaching, there is going to be a grace offerings box. That's what we call it. To the right of our door, we'd love for you to put that in there. Make sure you stop by the welcome table on your way out. We have a gift for you since it's your first time, okay? All right, cool. Thanks for joining us. Well, guys, welcome back to Decided Church. I am very glad to be with you today. One of the things that I always forget every time that I preach is to turn this thing off of lock. So I'm like preaching to you, and this guy always goes off of me. So let me change it real quick, and then we'll get started. Put this guy down. All right, there we go. So here we are, right? Week two of the current sermon series, Bodyguard, a study in Timothy. Now, for those of you who may have missed last week, or for those of you who have short-term memory loss like me, I'll kind of remind you of what this idea here is. What we're going for here, this idea of bodyguard, is actually a play on words. Something that Paul reiterates, it seems like time and time again with all the things that he's talking to Timothy about, is for him to guard the deposit with which he was entrusted. So this word, bodyguard, is actually a play on words. We're here to guard the body. Now, we talked last week about what exactly the body is. It's the body of the church. Or we could also say it's a body of beliefs, which is kind of where I go with it this week. But I wanted to give you, before we begin, a reason why I find this sermon series so important for me. I'm going to be very vulnerable to you because I don't think I've ever told anybody about this. But there was a time where I went to Midlands Technical College, and I was taking this Intro to Biblical Studies class, and I had a very, very liberal teacher. His name was Dr. Pollock. He was actually a Catholic priest. And this man was so clever. I mean, he just knew his Bible upside down, left, right, whatever way you wanted to read it, he knew it. And it was really scary to me because he was teaching me things that really made me doubt. And really, it challenged my faith altogether. He talked about specific things called biblical myths. It's the idea that even though a story is in Scripture and it might have not actually happened, i.e. Noah's Ark, we can still say it's true because the principle behind the lesson, the principle behind the story is still there. So he would say that Noah's Ark never actually happened, but the fact that God's covenant keeps us afloat in times where everything else is sinking, we can still say that that's a true story. We can still say that that happened in a sense of a biblical myth. And it became to this point where it really started deteriorating my whole beliefs. Like, I didn't know what to do. I was really afraid. I started believing this guy. And I told my wife about it. She wasn't my wife then. We talked about it in the car. We were driving home. I remember it like it was yesterday. We're on St. Andrew's Road, and I was telling her about this, and I remember how big her eyes were. Her eyes were like, and she didn't correct me at all. You know, she tried, she was, you know, she knew not to get too hard on me because I was just going to bust her down anyway, but she ended up going to gym, and I had probably about an hour and a half conversation with Jim. And usually, if you know me and Jim, he's usually the more quiet guy. I'm the more rambunctious, like, get up in your face, let's do this thing. Well, that day, the roles were really switched, and I have never seen Jim so livid in my life. And I know that very day, Jim saved me from wandering away from the truth. And that's why I find this sermon series so important, because it's happened to me. I've been led astray. And if it weren't for somebody who guarded the body, if it weren't somebody who touched me, then I wouldn't be here on this stage. I would have left. So this is why I think this sermon series is important. I'm sorry for the emotions. It's just, oh man, it's really a really big deal for me. So I hope you enjoy this sermon series. It means a lot. And So how many of you here, I got a question to start off. How many of you here are married? I know Jim is. Wow, we got quite a bit today. You came to the right one. Well, I want for the men here, I'm sorry. What? Oh, this guy. No. We're talking about marriage to another woman, okay? I want to take the view from the guy's perspective for this illustration, so I apologize for the ladies for not including you. But let's say that you have a friend, and he's your really good friend, right? Like, he's your home dog. Like, you know, like, you hang out with him all the time. But with this friend, he's always very weird around your wife. Anytime she says something, he kind of rolls his eyes at her, and he's just like, you know. Of course, behind her back, but to you, and you're seeing it, right? And he's your friend, so you're kind of like, dude, what's the deal? That's my wife, right? Like, me and you are friends, but that's my wife. What are you saying about my wife, right? I mean, that's going to get me a little irked up, right? Yet all the time I see within Christianity this idea. Here we all are calling ourselves Christians, yet when somebody bashes the church, the bride of Christ, we don't say anything. We allow them to roll their eyes and say, the church has nothing to do with Christianity. If I want a relationship with God, I don't need to go to church. Well, I'd have to say, if we read the scriptures here in 1 Timothy, it's the complete opposite. A lot of Christians are like that eye-rolling friend who give no respect to our wives, and we just sit there and let it happen. We are here to guard the body. So today, we are talking about ways that we can do it. How can we guard the body? Jim talked about last week how the best way for us to guard our body is to guard our own selves, right? To guard our heart. Well, this week, I have 2 points. Now, I only grabbed one of these truths from the scriptures that we're going to be reading today, but the other one is just something that's on my heart, so I'm going to share it with you. The two effective ways that we can guard the body, not only the church, but also a body of beliefs with which we hold, right? Core doctrines. Number one is that we know the gospel. The gospel, for me, a good way for me to be able to analogize it, I guess that's a word you can use, that a real word, I think so, is to think of it like an engine. Is anybody good with cars? Anybody here? I absolutely hate cars. I don't know how to change the oil. I pay some guy to do it. No big deal. $15, bro, go right ahead. Thank you. Yeah, I get coupons in the mail. Yeah, be jealous. But anyway, you know, the gospel is like an engine. Now, within an engine, I don't know much about it, but I know that there's such things called interchangeable parts. Has anybody ever heard that? There's specific parts of an engine that are interchangeable. Therefore, if something goes bad, you can replace it and everything's going to be okay, right? And then there's the irreplaceable parts. You know, like when your engine blows, you can't do anything with that. You got to get a whole new thing, right? Well, when it comes to the gospel, we have to know the difference. For instance, some specific things that I would call interchangeable parts of the gospel are things like baptism, our views on baptism. Some believe that it's okay to baptize infants. I mean, we'd have these. All right, listen, this is a theology lesson. So just bear with me. If you don't know anything I'm talking about, come talk to me about it. I'd love to give you information. It is our job not only to preach to you, but to disciple you. So if these things that I talk to you go right over your head, please say, William, I would love to know what you're talking about. I'd be like, dude, let's go to lunch sometime. I'll bring my notebook, you bring your pen and your pad, and we'll go at it, okay? But these things are the things that are interchangeable. Our views on baptism, the idea of women being able to preach, those are things that can be interchangeable. Interpretation of tough passages, such as eschatology, amillennialism, premillennialism, you know all that crap? Does anybody know any of that stuff? Jeez, I'm sorry. Well, anyway, there's these things, these different interpretations of Scripture with which, even though we may not agree upon them together, we can still be brothers and sisters. Some other things are our view on the Lord's Supper, right? If we're Catholics, we believe that there's transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine actually really truly become the body and the blood of Christ. Then you have the Lutherans who are consubstantiation, the idea that Christ is in, under, and around the bread. See, this stuff is deep, right? And then you have the Zwingli who believes that it's just the bread is just symbolic. And then you have Calvinists who believe that the bread and the wine actually somehow represent a spiritual presence of Christ, as if he were to come down, which is pretty crazy. But see, these are things that I would call interchangeable. Now, when we guard the body, this body of beliefs, there's specific things that are irreplaceable. We have the interchangeable. Those things we can do. We can say, okay, well, we may not agree on this, but we can still be brother and sister. We still can guard the same body. But then there's other things, the irreplaceable. Things like the deity and humanity of Christ. I have some scriptures up here. First, John 1, 1 through 2. This is the same guy who writes these, by the way. It says here in John 1, 1, 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Therefore, it says the Word was God. But look at John 1, 14, just a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There we see, loud and clear, John is portraying Jesus as God. Yet we read in 1 John, which is another letter that John wrote to the church in Ephesus, which is the same church that Timothy is in, by the way. He says this. He talks about testing the spirits. There's this idea of docetism coming up. We'll talk about that some other time. But it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There we go. We see the same author stress his deity, and then in his other letter he stresses his humanity. If we can't agree upon that, let me tell you, those people aren't Christians. They're not guarding the body. We have also things like the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Is it on there? It might not be, but... All right, well, anyway, 2 Timothy... Oh, it's because I'm supposed to do it by memory. For all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for good works. Then you have the Trinity, right? You know what's cool about the Trinity? It's never mentioned in the Bible. Like the word Trinity is never mentioned. It's an induction of thought. A lot of people actually attack it for that very reason. So the Trinity, right? But we see it plenty of times in Matthew. I don't think this one's up here because I'm supposed to remember this by heart too. Matthew 28, 18, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? If we have people who aren't agreeing to the Trinity, if there's people who are Unitarians, that they believe there's only one God, the Father, or if there's people who are Binitarians, who believe that there's a Father and a Son, yet the Holy Spirit is just a force, or you even have tritheism. This is something that Muslims use against Christianity a lot, the idea that you worship three gods. But we know that the Trinity really is three persons, all with the same essence. It's one God. Right? We know that because Jesus and Mark, he accepts the Shema, right? The Lord God is one. If you don't know what the Shema, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be bringing up these words. Also, justification by faith, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, right? For it is not your own doing, but the gift of God, so that no one may boast. One that I think that is really lost within the church is the doctrine of sin. I know this one is up here because I don't have this one memorized. Romans 5:12, the doctrine of sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If we don't agree that there's something wrong with us, that we are totally depraved in a sense, not that we are as bad as we can get, but every part of us is tainted with sin. If we don't understand that, we aren't guarding the body. This is the body of beliefs that we should be guarding. And the last, but not definitely not least, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I put that up there. For our sake, He, that being God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. These are things that are not interchangeable. These are things that are irreplaceable. When we talk about guarding the body, these are the things that we're going to be guarding. the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the deity and humanity of Christ, the Trinity, justification by faith, doctrine of sin, atoning sacrifice of Christ. There's more. I just cut it close. I just said no more because I have a lot more to go through before we're done, and we'll be here all night if you let me talk about theology. So anyway, that's my first point. If we want to guard the body, you got to know what you're guarding. You know what I'm saying? Like, if my friend said, hey, by the way, can you watch out for that thing over there right beside the other thing? And I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, you know the thing. Well, you got to describe it to me. What is it beside? What's the thing that it's beside? Is it big? Is it small? Is it? If we don't know what we're guarding, we'll never be able to guard it. And so I wanted to show you the thing that we're guarding. So, second, this one comes from our text today, and that's what we're going to get into next. So one of the most effective ways we can guard the body is to share our testimony. And this is what we see in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I believe it's up here. Yes, it is. Hey, by the way, shout out to my wife. She always does she allows me to go play frisbee. Like, this is what she does while I'm playing. I'm out there throwing a disc, yelling and screaming, and she's doing this. Isn't that nice? She's just the best. But anyway, thank you. Thank you, wife. You're awesome. My one and only. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of all the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen, right? That's good stuff. You know what I've seen with our testimony? Number one, it's a tool that we have that we barely ever use. Even me, being a pastor, being a Christ, I just don't really ever tell my testimony. Sometimes it may be because I'm, you know, not comfortable telling it, because it's kind of personal. It is a personal thing. It's something between you and God. But see, that's the thing, is sometimes I find in churches there's so much information, yet not enough inspiration. You know what I'm saying? It feels so good to hear a God story. You know what I'm saying? Anytime I hear some story of a testimony, it inspires me. It builds me up. It encourages me. It edifies me. And we lack that if we don't share our testimony. And see, what's cool about this is in a society that we live in, personal experience speaks so loudly. See, people can deny Scripture all day, but they can't deny what you went through. They can't say, no, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. Yeah, it did. You can't say that it didn't, because I was there and you weren't. You idiot. They can deny Scripture all day, but they cannot deny your story. And that's why it's so important. It's vital. It's very big. And I just wanted to throw, I have four statistics here that just, I was going to keep going with them, but four is enough. These four just are amazing to me. It's a really big wake-up call. Listen to these. Only 2% of Christians actually share their faith with unbelievers. 2%. Where's the other 98%? That's an easy answer. They're everywhere. Because 2% is small. 50% of churches in all of America reported 0 converts in the last 10 years. Are you kidding me? 50% of churches, 0 converts, no belief. For every 100 believers, there are approximately 1.7 new believers annually. So every year, how many people is here? There's probably, what, 30 people, 40 people? So double, maybe triple our number. For all those people, if we had that many people here, only 2 new believers in a whole year, you want to know why? Because we don't share our testimony. And the last one, which scares me the most, 32% of believers think that faith is relevant outside of the church. Relevant. So, So that means the other 68% don't think that faith is relative outside of Sundays. They don't think it means anything. Are you kidding me? Something is going wrong here. And I know that it's not all your fault. I know that the church does a very bad job at discipling people, right? I mean, some people are like, I don't share my testimony because I don't know how. Well, what I like about Paul is here, he gives a nice little breakdown in verse 13a. Talks about how Paul, what Paul used to be. It's not all going to be on there. You can stay there. But 13a talks about what Paul used to be. 13b through 15 talks about how Paul was saved. And then verses 16 through 17, well, 17 is more of a doxology we'll talk about later, but verse 16 talks about what Paul became. So we have what we used to be, our moment of conversion, and then what we became after Christ. A very basic way of sharing your testimony. 30 seconds on each spot. That's all you need. Don't make it too long, too wordy. If you can't share your testimony, I think they say in like a minute and a half, you've gone too long. You can't do it. So, and you know, there's different time lengths that you're going to have. But minute and a half is what like the normal, like they want you to shoot for. So that's very important. And if you, listen, I'm telling you right now, if you are interested in learning how to share your story, learning how to share your testimony, we've done evangelism groups before. And if we have enough interest, enough peak, we would love to do them again. I know for me, before that group, it was really hard for me. But that group really helped. It really, Jim has some good, I don't know where you got that stuff, but he's got some good stuff. A lot of good material on sharing your faith. And I know that I even, Adam and, was Jennifer there when you went to Carowinds? I taught the same exact thing that he taught to them when we went to Carowinds, and it was just, I never got so much positive feedback. So I know that if it's something that you struggle with, something that you want to know how to do, please, let us know as leaders. We would love to work with you. So that's just a little bit of a spiel. Now, this is really the introduction into the whole thing. I know it's been long. That's a very long one. But I wanted to ask you another question as we continue on in this journey of trying to get to this passage. Which Bible character do you relate most with? You ever thought about that? You ever read the Bible and say, man, I'm on, you know, me and him, we get along. We're on the same page. I know for Connor, it's probably Zacchaeus. Anybody know who Zacchaeus is? Only the people who grew up in the church laugh. Don't worry. Zacchaeus was a wee little man who had to climb a fig tree to see Jesus. And if you want to read about you, hey, listen, Luke 19, verse 3. That's where you are, Zacchaeus, right? If Austin were here, I was going to bust on him. I was going to say, Austin, he definitely relates most with Samson, right? Long hair, big muscles, womanizer. I mean, he's got it all. Then we have, I know one for me, another one, Jania. She must always relate to Esther, right? The most beautiful woman in all the land. Come on, it's Valentine's Day yesterday. I had to do some. I know for me, if I were to say anybody I relate to most, I would probably say it's, selfishly, I would say it's Barnabas, son of encouragement. I like to encourage people. But really, a lot of times God's like, bro, you're Peter. You don't know how to shut your mouth. You talk way too quickly. Boy, you crazy. So, you know. But other examples, maybe you, I know for some of you, maybe you think you're too young to do this whole Christian thing. Well, let me tell you, that sounds like Jeremiah to me. Does anybody know the story of Jeremiah? It's exactly his excuse. He said, I'm too young. And God touched his lips and he said, do not worry, I'm going to speak for you. Or maybe you're somebody who ran away from God's calling on your life and somehow, some way, you find yourself right back to where he wants you. Sounds like Jonah, right? And there's some people we just never compare ourselves to out of genuine respect, right? I'm never going to say, man, I relate so well with Daniel, right? Like, a guy who stayed faithful while everyone else turned away. Or Abraham, a guy who's willing to sacrifice his son. Nah, dude, I ain't making that comparison. Joseph, right? He's betrayed by his whole family, yet when he runs back into them, he doesn't nix them. Boy, I would have took one of the 12 brothers, one of them would have been gone. You know what I'm saying? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys, even though they faced the fiery furnace, they didn't bow down to the golden image. I'm not going to compare myself to them just out of genuine respect. I mean, this can keep going. Jeremiah, 40 years of faithfulness, yet zero fruit. 40 years of being faithful to God and zero fruit. Not a single person turned from their wickedness. You also have Isaiah, who was told by God, preach to a nation that isn't going to listen to you. I just think to myself, if God were to tell me before I started this church, hey bro, I want to start a church with you, but the people that come, they're not ever gonna listen to you. Would I do that? Absolutely not. What about Stephen, the very first martyr in Acts 7? This one's actually my favorite, the very last one that I put in here. Then we'll go on. Ezekiel. Now you might be like, who's Ezekiel? He is a major prophet, for those of you who don't know that is. What is crazy about him is that his wife died as for an illustration for God to use. His wife died and God told him, do not mourn. Do not mourn over your wife's death. Because in the same way, I am not going to mourn whenever I punish Israel. He was calling Israel his wife. And because they are being led into captivity and they're going to be exiled, he's like, in the same way that you don't mourn for the death of your wife, I'm not going to mourn when I punish Israel. I would never compare myself to that man for genuine respect. And what about Paul? The guy here in the scriptures. I mean, this guy wrote more than half of the New Testament. Planted tons of churches, bro. Like, he is the second founder of Christianity behind Jesus. The second founder. I mean, that's a big deal. But what I find funny is we can all find ourselves in Paul's story. And that's what we're going to do today. I want you to find yourself in Paul's story. Sorry for the long introduction. I'm long-winded. Don't worry. This is going to be quick. Verse 13a. So here we see Paul before his conversion. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. For those of you who don't know who Paul is, I know not everyone came from a church background. He was, if we look at this first term, blasphemer, he actually denied the deity of Christ. He was a persecutor. He used physical power to destroy the church. And he was an insolent opponent. He was injurious, proud. He threw his weight around. He was just a big bully. If we can see that from a lot of the texts, if we look at Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. This is Paul's testimony in the Philippian letter. He says, we'll skip that. We'll go, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, all the things I'm about to say might not make sense to you, but these are qualifications of a Hebrew. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of the Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This man kept it by the book. He was following all the good stuff. Everything written in the law. He had it. Now you got to remember, as Pharisees, they memorized the whole Old Testament. I mean, this guy was so religious, right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of apostles, unworthy to be called one, because I persecuted the church of God. So here we see pieces of his testimony. If we look in Galatians 1, 13 through 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my father. Look, listen to this guy. This guy was as religious as you could get. And yet he wasn't going to heaven. He was doing wrong. He thought that him persecuting the church was worshiping God. He thought that's what God wanted. But we know that's not what he wanted. If we keep going on to verse 13b, should be the next one. But, have you ever examined the buts of Scripture? I want you to do that sometime. I know it's the buts of Scripture. Those are some good buts. Big buts, let me tell you. Seriously. These are big buts. I call them the big buts of Scripture. But anyway, you have to... He's going on about his life before Christ, and he says, but I received mercy. Because I had acted in ignorantly in unbelief? What does that mean? What does it mean that he acted ignorantly in unbelief? That can be kind of confusing, right? You know, ignorance is an excuse before God. As Christians, we believe that, you know what's funny about this world? Is like if you go to a court of law, it's always innocent until proven guilty. But when it comes to God, it's guilty until proven innocent. And so this idea of ignorance isn't something that we can use. I can't, when we get judged one day, I can't be like, hey, if I'd never heard about Jesus, I can't be like, hey, God, it was in ignorance. I didn't know about you. Nobody told me about you. We can't use that excuse. And that's hard for me. Are you kidding me? And that's why we're called to proclaim to all nations, so that nobody has that excuse. But nonetheless, so what is he exactly talking about here? It's actually related to a special Jewish law found in Leviticus 5, 15 through 19. We're not going to read that because it's too much. But it was this idea that if a person sinned knowingly, then they were to be cut off from their people. But if a person sinned ignorantly, in ignorance, they were allowed to bring the proper sacrifice to atone. Jesus even recognized this principle while he was on the cross. If we read Luke 23:34, maybe you've never made this connection, but look at this. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his... The last part is... But read that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It wasn't their ignorance nor Christ's prayer that saved them, but the combination of the two postponed God's judgment, giving them a chance to be saved. I know that's a lot to throw at you all at once. But that's what that whole part means. I was in ignorance and unbelief. We'll continue to verse 14. I think that's the next one. And the grace... Oh, this is my favorite verse. Oh, I'm so excited. 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I did a little Greek word study on this word here. Lord, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. And what's really cool about this word is that the Greek actually uses a prefix that Paul loves to use a lot. And it's the Greek word "hooper." It means like an exceedingly abundant amount, right? Like overflowed for me. We can see other examples of using this in the next few verses I put up on your screen. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, for we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. There it is, "ooper" growing. It's an "ooper," it's growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And what is this immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the work of His great might. In Romans 8:37, in all things we are more than conquerors. I really like the other way that you could say this. In all these things we are super conquerors. We are super conquerors through Him who loves us. That's really what it would be transliterated if you wanted a more, you know, block for block kind of thing. So it's what I love about this word is it's actually equivalent to the English word hyper. You know, you ever had that friend that's really hyper? Like super hyper? Of course. I knew one person would point at me. You know what I'm saying? Like you're in a down mood. You're just like feeling real down. And then somebody comes up like, hey, what's up? How you doing today? You know, like, hey, what's up? Like, you know, it's a beautiful day outside. Things are looking great, right? I woke up this morning. And you're like, dude, get off my back. I'm just trying to be myself. Now, I don't have those days either way. I'm just kidding. But anyway, the thing is that there's so much meaning to this word than we really see. It's not only that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. It's this idea that the grace that we have, that God has given us, is hyper. We have this hyper grace. So in days when I feel down, when sin has got me down, and I feel like my sin is hyper, guess what? Paul says, guess what? You have a hyper grace. In Romans 5:20, he says, where sin abounds, grace is more abound. It's the same exact word. The same exact word that he uses here in 1 Timothy 1:14, he uses in Romans 5:20, where he says, where sin is abound, grace is more abound. I don't know why I'm the only one here yelling, somebody give me an amen. Because if you're really understanding what I'm saying here, is that no matter what is going on in your life, no matter how down you feel, guess what? You have grace. It is overflowing like a waterfall. Niagara Falls, water falling on you. Come on now. Amen. Thank you. Hallelujah. Amen. Gee, that's exciting stuff. I love the fact that my God doesn't give me just grace. He gives me hyper grace. Every time I see a hyper person, I think about grace now. I can't say, oh, you're annoying. I think about, thank you, God, for the grace. Every time I see somebody who's going off the walls, I don't think, oh, you're stupid. I think, thank you, God, for hyper grace, because it's the same exact thing. We have a hyperactive grace, people. Gosh, it's some good stuff. That's why it's my favorite verse. I knew I'd be able to preach in that moment. So, woo-hoo. All right, verse 15. We're almost done. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So, of course, here we see the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. This idea of full acceptance is talking about a universal acceptance. Everybody should accept it. It should be something that everybody agrees upon. That Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And then what I love about here is what Paul says. He says, of whom I am the foremost. We can read in Acts 9, 1 through 3. Is that on there? I don't think it is. But in Acts 9, 1 through 3, it's right before Paul's conversion. Right after the stoning of Stephen, he's there and he gives the go-ahead to stone him. The first martyr ever is the one that Paul said, you should do it. And after that, it says that he was breathing threats on his way to Damascus. He had went to the Sanhedrin to get these letters to send to the synagogues to give him permission to come in. And anywhere he saw a Christian, he could either kill them or put them in jail. This guy is on the way. And what I love about this is he goes from a universal offer to an individual acceptance. He switches. He says, this is something that we should all agree upon, right? This is this big thing, but it's supposed to be for me, of who I am the foremost. And what's really cool about this word is it's not of who I was. And the word foremost there can mean all kinds of things. Of who I was the greatest sinner, the chief of sinners, the worst sinners. He uses the Greek word eimi, which is a present progressive, I am. He's not using a past tense. He's not using aorist. It's in I was the worst of sinners. I am the worst of sinners. Now when we think about this, should we take him literally? I mean, common sense has to tell us no. It's not like he went and he investigated every sinful and criminal record of all inhabitants of the world. And then when he came to it, he said, wow, I really am the worst. But the truth lies in this. Now, this is a quote I got from a book. And it is so good. It's J.R.W. Stott. I've been reading a lot of his books lately. And he said this. When we become convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, an immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. This is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. We should all be saying we are the chief of sinners. And let's look at verse 16. Look at the repeat here. But, another but. But I received mercy. Exactly what he says in verse 14, or 13. Verse 13b, but I received mercy. Verse 16, he says, but I received mercy for this reason. That in me, as the foremost, as the worst, as the greatest sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Amen. In a sense, what I love about this is, in a sense, all those who are forgiven, everybody who's a forgiven sinner is a display of God's mercy and patience. Paul is saying, if God can save me, he can save anyone. You're never out of the reach of God's love. That's what Paul's saying. Hey, listen, you've never gone too far. God is always going to be there. He's saying, guess what? God will come to you. You call His name, He will hear you. No matter where you are, in the depths of darkness, He will find a way to get to you. And I love that about it. And what's really cool about this is, anyone here from like a Jewish background? Besides my wife. My wife's kind of Jewish background. Not a single one, right? I didn't think so. My wife can be like half Jew. Anyway. But what's cool about this is that when this happened, when God saved Paul, He was thinking of you. Now you might be wondering, well, what do you mean? Because without Paul, Paul was the main apostle to the Gentiles, right? Now, if you're not a Jew, you're automatically a Gentile. Therefore, if nobody in here is Jewish or come from a Jewish background, without Paul's salvation, you would have never heard the gospel. Wouldn't it be really cool one day to see your salvation tree? Like, okay, well, I heard a sermon and got preached by that guy. I wonder where he got saved. All the way back down, if you get down to it, all of you, Paul. Paul is the root of your salvation tree. I think that's pretty cool. So what I love about this is this verse right here, we can all find ourselves in it. Paul saved us. God saved Paul for you. And I think that's pretty awesome. And just to give two little remarks as an ending, if there's something that I see within the scripture, there's two lasting effects to our testimony, to our salvation, and it's this. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He has judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. So one of the things, the two lasting effects of our testimony and our salvation is service. The reason God saved you is so that you can serve Him. And let me tell you, it's not like we're doing anything for God, right? Acts 17 says that God isn't served by human hands, right? But think about it this way. If we read passages about you cannot serve either God nor money. Well, when we serve money, are we worshiping money? What are we doing with it? We get the benefit. We reap the benefit of serving money. We serve money in the same way. When we serve God, we're the ones that reaping the benefit. And that's what it's all about. And secondly, 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. His testimony, Him looking back at what God did for Him, made Him break out in a doxology. He couldn't help but worship. As soon as He was recalling His testimony, He said, wow, what a great God that I serve. The King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. He couldn't hold it inside. If we really know our testimony, we really know where we came from and where God has brought us, there's no way we would not be serving and worshiping. Remember that. So in closing, where do you find yourself in Paul's story? Paul's story is your story. Every single part of Paul's testimony is part of yours. He received mercy, so have you. He came to save sinners. Of who? He was the foremost. Guess what? You, my friends, are the foremost. And if you're not willing to accept that, then there's something wrong. And we need to talk. But let me tell you, what I love is the butt of Scripture. The grace has overflowed, not only for Paul, but it's overflown for you. There's not a single person here who hasn't experienced exactly what Paul has experienced when he speaks in verses 12 through 17. God has saved you. He has given you this testimony so that you'll worship Him and that you'll tell other people about this trustworthy saying that is deserving of full acceptance. Let us be people. Let us be believers. Let us be followers who utilize our testimony. It's the only way we can guard the body here. It's the only way. There's more ways, but the only way with our own story, with our own might. Nobody can say anything about what you've experienced. Let us use it. But you have received mercy. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you so much for all the truths that we've learned from your word today. Father, we thank you that even though we were the chief of sinners, even though we were the foremost, we were the worst, we were the greatest sinners of all, that somehow, some way, you bestowed upon us this hyper grace. This grace that wouldn't leave us alone until we said something about it. This grace that kept constantly knocking at our door. And even though we wanted to be annoyed by it, we couldn't help but embrace it because we see the beauty in it. It is so good. Father, we thank you for a hyper grace. And Father, we thank you that you did save Paul, because when you saved Paul, it was on the way to saving us. Father, we are so grateful. And now in this moment, Father, I give an opportunity for those who maybe have never responded to your gospel. Somebody who's never realized that you came into this world to save sinners. And guess what? Every single one of us is, whether we want to accept it or not. But Father, right now I pray that you give them a moment to really focus and come to terms with the fact that you love them. And your hyper grace has chased them all the way here to this very moment at Decided Church to hear this exact message, to let them know, listen, brother, listen, sister, I want you for my service and I want you for your worship. Let me be your God and I will show you. I want you to reap the benefits of a life with me. I've come to give you a life, and a life to the full. Thank you, Father. God, it's not words that we say. It's not a prayer. Father, it's a posture of our heart. It's coming to accept exactly what we read today, that we are sinners, yet you've died for us. And God, we believe in faith today that you did that. And because of that, we can have a right relationship with God. Father, help us repent, as the Bible says, and turn away from the things that separate us from you, Father. And help us turn towards you and to do your will. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you are, all that you've been, and all that you always will be. Even though seasons change, even though kingdoms fade, you remain the same. The King of Kings, the immortal, the invisible. To glory and honor, all to you forever and ever. Amen.